All right, well, let's turn right away to Job 19. Job 19, we were here last time, and we got rather caught up on this issue of the 10 times that Job was reproached by his friends and looking at whether that was a literal count of times. We looked at a couple of other examples of that with Jacob being cheated 10 times in his wages, or God being tested 10 times, which was literally 10 times by the people of Israel in the short span of time between their exodus from Egypt and their initial attempt to enter the promised land, which obviously failed because of their unbelief. We come back to Job 19 and verse 4 after the 10 times comment. And Job says, "And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me." Now, Job is going to say that his friends have no pity upon him. You see that throughout his speeches. Verse 21, he in fact calls his friends to have pity on him by saying, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Instead, his friends have exalted themselves over and against Job. We see that in verse 5. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. Now, I read verse 4, but I didn't really make a comment on it, and it's appropriate now to do so. What Job is saying here is, if I have made an error, all that you guys have explained to me, all that you have said, has not solved my error. If I have made one, my error is still with me. Your stuff hasn't solved anything. So he is criticizing their approach to him in how they're doing this. And nothing that has been debated up to this point has helped him or solved the problem that he has. Now, Job then takes verses 6 through 22 and he makes another lengthy complaint against God. He says that no one's listening to him. God is against him on every side. God has even done to Job a really awful thing in taking his family away and turning his acquaintances against him. I'll read a couple of these. I'm not going to read all of them. In verses 14 to 19, he says, "My relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my own house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me. Those whom I love have turned against me." Job is, well, let me read verse 20 as well. "My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." I read a story today about a man who was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer just over 2 years ago and given 3 months to live. And he has been seemingly miraculously healed, and he's still with us. Not a believer as far as I can tell. No, certainly not a believer, now that I recall all the details of the story that I read. But they showed him in his hospital bed when he's normally 150 to 160 pounds, this man, and he was down to 114. Just skin and bones. This is somebody in the newspaper that I read. And I was thinking of that with Job. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. Just, he's not healthy. Not very well. And then he says, "I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." He's hanging on by a thread. He's barely there. He has zero margin for mistake, as it were, in his life and in his health. People did not want to enter into his presence. And that, when you're sick, I mean, sometimes when you're sick, you just want to be by yourself. Other times, if you maybe have some kind of certain malady or affliction, you know, it can get kind of lonely sitting there with your broken legs up in the wheelchair, not doing anything, whatever the case is. But they didn't want to come into his presence either because he stank, you know, he said his breath was offensive, or he looked so awful that they couldn't stand to look at him. Can you imagine? I mean, he's not recognizable. The boils that he has, the disease, whatever it is, it's just gross. I mean, he might look like a monster. Or maybe they didn't want to catch what he had. I don't know what they understood about catching what somebody had then, but you know, you wouldn't want to necessarily be around him without being in a what do you call that, hazmat suit? Yeah, one of those ones the guys wear when there's Ebola or something like that, you know. And my oh my. The reference in verse 12 to troops that are gathered against him is a really picturesque way of saying what he's saying. It's a figure of speech expressing how he feels that he's attacked by God. An army has come, he says, figuratively. They're encamped around. It says in verse 12, "Then build up their road against me." This is a reference to the fact that in ancient times the army of an opposing country would have road builders with it, and they would build the roads ahead of the army and smooth the pathway, you know, make the pathways straight and smooth for them to come. And he's saying, man, God's really sent the whole army out against me. I'm in problems here. He's barely survived all of this. Now, Job is, I'm not taking this idea from any one verse, but from the whole thing, Job is feeling forsaken by God, isn't he? No question about it. But despite his feeling of forsakenness, he has not been forsaken by God. And we must set our hearts to remember that God will not forsake his people, that is, us, if we trust in him. In this room, we all have profess faith in Christ, and if we belong to him, he will never forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. He will never leave you. Even though somebody may say, boy, you're really forsaken by God when you have that stage 4 cancer, or you have that end stage kidney failure or heart disease or whatever it is. No, you're not forsaken by God. He's using that to bring you into his heavenly kingdom. But he's not left you. Now, verses 23 and 24 say, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock." Well, he wants his words written down in permanent memorialization, if you will, of what he has experienced. And they were. His words were written down. Somebody heard this, or he wrote these words after the fact, or one of his friends did. And we have them in the scriptures. Now, the chapter draws toward a close here in verses 25 to the end with what I call a huge movement forward theologically in terms of the theology of Job. So far, we've been stuck in this endless cycle of back and forth arguing over Job being a wicked sinner and sinners, you know, deserving their punishment, and that's all that God does with them. And there's really been no forward progress to speak of. But now Job is going to express his confidence that his Redeemer, God, who we know as Jesus Christ in particular, that he lives. He has some idea from prior revelation, and I'm not talking about necessarily biblical revelation, but prior, perhaps oral revelation, prophetic revelation, that the divine Redeemer will stand on the earth at last. Well, he's not here now, friends, so we know that he must be coming back if Job is what he says is true. And, of course, he is coming back a second time to stand on the earth. In fact, to sit on the earth in his throne in Jerusalem. We'll look at that in our Bible Institute class, all you Bible Instituters, on Saturday, among other things. So he says that he knows about the doctrine of resurrection. Listen to this. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Verse 26, "And after my skin is destroyed," who is it destroyed by? His worm friends. Remember those? Yeah, I'm going to make my house with the worms. Back in the earlier chapter there. "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So he says, after my flesh is destroyed, in my flesh I'm going to see God. Well, if that's true, if both of those assertions are true, that his flesh is going to be destroyed and he's going to see God after that in his flesh, then that means between those two points there has to be a resurrection. I'll say this, I guess in Matthew, Acts chapter 2, Peter reflects on the idea that Jesus is the greater son of David when he says that David, being a prophet, prophesied that God would raise up his seed from the grave to sit upon his throne. And it's an interesting thing because he doesn't really talk about the resurrection per se. He says he's going to have his soul is going to be in Sheol, and then he's going to be raised out of that corruption or be on his throne. And so there's a transition that has to happen, a resurrection that has to occur between those two events. Same thing here. A resurrection has to occur between these two events for them both to be true. And then he says in 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, that is great. He's going to see the Redeemer himself. He's going to have his flesh back again. He will see with his own eyes his Redeemer. And then notice the end of 27. How my heart yearns within me. Maybe your Bible has a little note there. How my kidneys yearn within me. They had this idea that kidneys were part of the inner basic being. You know, it's like when you say the bowels, you know, the stomach, the whole midsection, you have a yearning for God, a feeling, an emotion, a desire for Him. I want to see that day when the Lord comes again and I can see Him with my own eyes. So the doctrine of resurrection was known and anticipated by believers starting many millennia ago. His friends are bent on persecuting him. 28 and 29. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So although they are bent on persecuting him, they need to focus on what might happen to themselves. A judgment is coming, and Job says nobody will be exempted. Not even you, my righteous friends. He says you need to be careful because you're actually heaping up additional punishment for yourselves by attacking me. He says to them. All right. Well, that's the end of chapter 19, and I'm very glad for that progress in theology that we have there about the resurrection. In chapter 20, I just spend a few minutes here, not many at all. Don't lose your patience with me yet. Zophar responds. Okay, Zophar has come back to respond here, and he's been speaking before Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And he boasts that he has a really keen understanding of this situation. He answered, verse 1. He says, verse 2, my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me. And listen to this. And the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Listen, I've got the answer, he says. Job's response has given him a feeling in his heart that he doesn't like what Job is saying. He has turmoil and anxiety. He's compelled to answer what Job has just said. He's going to open his mouth again. In error. Now let's look at the last verse of the chapter. I think I use this as a profitable way to understand what is being said here. Because you can get lost in the forest if you don't, for the trees here, if you don't notice the big picture. Verse 29 of chapter 20. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So Zophar says, this is the portion of God for a wicked man. That is, what he's going to explain between verses 3 and 29 is that God has appointed certain things for wicked people. He's saying that his description is the God-ordained, normal way in which wicked people are treated by God. The implication, once again, is that Job is a perfect example of one of these wicked people. So again, I'm sorry to be repetitive, but to understand the book, we have to understand there is that repetitive nature to what they're saying. Then he's just going to do it again. You know, I'm going to keep saying it until you get it, Job. You know, how thick can you be here? Let's get through this. In verse 4, he says that it's old news, that the wicked people triumph in the world only a short time. During that time, he may have joy and boastfulness, but he will perish quickly and thoroughly. Verse 7 through 9, he will die while he's still a young person. Verse 11, his bones are full of his vigor, youthful vigor, and it will lie down with him in the dust. All that he may have enjoyed during his life turns against him and becomes a sick and empty thing, void of joy. He will have no food to eat. God will furiously throw him down, and his wealth will flow to others. Now that's my summary of verses 11 to 29. So God is really against the wicked, Zophar says. But as I've read these speeches, it's become more evident to me that what his friends are saying is really internally incoherent. What they're saying is the wicked man mounts up his boast to heaven and has youthful vigor and temporal prosperity, but that he's going to perish forever. And certainly those things are true as far as they go, but they seem to forget, these friends, that the delay between the boastfulness and the eternal death can sometimes be a very long delay. The wicked person can live on for a long time by earthly standards. Furthermore, in addition to this, that's internally incoherent for one thing, because they don't seem to recognize that long delay. But secondly, it's incoherent because to equate Job to these wicked people is just absurd on the face of the situation. They've been going around and around and around saying, Job, there's something, there's something, there's something, when there's obviously nothing. There's no evident thing. He hasn't confessed. He said, I don't have anything. I have not been sinning, living a life of sin. There's no evidence to say that he's acting like those people in chapter 20 or elsewhere in the prior speeches about wicked people. So if a person is in a difficult state currently, that's no sure evidence that they are wicked. Otherwise, every one of us who suffers a calamity of some sort would be sitting here thinking, man, I've done some wicked thing and I'm getting... That's superstition. You know, the karma is coming back to bite me. That's not biblical theology. That's right. And Job and John chapter 9, when the blind man was there, why was he born blind? So this is an epidemic in human nature to think that something bad happens always in response to you doing something bad. It's a mechanical retribution theory. And so we need to, you know, we need to be careful about that. I gave the illustration of the homeless person. It's easy for us to sit and say, well, I wonder what that person did. You just failed this test. You don't know anything about what happened to that person. You don't know that they weren't oppressed, that they didn't become sick, that they weren't cheated, stolen from, whatever. You have no clue as to what happened from them. Paul was in jail for Christ. He was not a wicked man. Well, he had been one, but those former sins had been forgiven. Most of the apostles were martyred, but that's no evidence of their wickedness. If anything, getting along nicely with the world is a stronger evidence of wickedness than being persecuted by the world. See? I'm not saying that to suggest that, you know, calm and reasonable people that don't have a conflict with the world right now are wicked. But I'm just saying if you always are going along to get along with the world, that's not a good sign. God, those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But we pray for calm and prosperous times that we may share the gospel with our neighbors. But if you're persecuted for Christ, truly persecuted for Him, that's a good sign, not a bad one. So theology really is messed up here by these friends, but glad we have this book to really focus on that, and I think God spent a lot of time on it because it is such an epidemic problem in human nature to think this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for tonight and for the word that you've given us. Help us to move along home safely and to have a nice night of rest. We pray for your blessing in our understanding of the word. In Jesus' name.